Turn to the Psalm 106, please. Psalm 106, and we will read together there in that great Psalm, Psalm 106, reading together from verse 1. Psalm 106 and the verse number 1. And we'll read down to verse 12. Psalm 106 and the verse 1 through to 12. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible and precious word. We'll bow together before the Lord and we'll seek his face in prayer. We certainly need his help and his grace. This evening once more we must therefore lay hold upon the Lord for the blessing of heaven to be upon his own truth. Let's bow together, let's pray, and let's seek God for that help that we need. O God and Father, we pray this evening that thou wilt come near to us and thou wilt bless us. Lord, we pray for thy help in this time now that is given to gospel preaching. We pray for the Holy Spirit to govern the entire season that is given to the Word of God and to the message of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for thy voice to be heard. We pray that sinners will be smitten and will be broken before thee, and that they will this very night have that opening of heart and understanding, and that they will be drawn to Christ, even as the Word of God is proclaimed. O Lord, use thy truth, we pray, and bless us now as we consider it together. And may glory be brought to the Lord Jesus, for we ask this in his name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 106 and the verses 4 and 5, where we read these words, Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. It always is a great source and a great matter of joy when we see people begin to display an interest in the things of God, and especially when they become concerned about their souls, about their salvation, and their need of the Lord Jesus, and they begin to seek the Lord for salvation. This is what we have set before us, essentially, in this text. Notice with me the plea that is recorded in these words where it is said, O visit me with thy salvation. That is a plea. It is not a dry formal or vain repetition of something that has been learned off by rote, but rather it is a plea and a cry that arises from the depths of a heart that is concerned and is troubled. And there is there in these words a fervent desire concerning the salvation of God. The one who speaks here recognizes that to be saved is to be the subject of divine visitation. Because you will notice that the cry is, O visit me. He has learned that the Lord does visit sinners in his mercy to bring them deliverance and to rescue them from their helplessness and even their hopelessness. The first time that the word visit is used in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 21, and its usage there is very informative, it is very instructive. It is used of the visitation that the Lord made to Sarah. He had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And we are told that God visited Sarah according to the set time of which he had spoken unto her. And when he visited Sarah, of course, there was the conception of the child in her womb. It was therefore divine visitation, and it resulted in the giving of life, where it was humanly impossible, that is, from a human perspective, it was humanly impossible for life ever to begin. And in that same manner, we certainly see from the scriptures that the Lord visits the barren souls of men, the lifeless, empty, hopeless lives of men and women, and he brings to them that spiritual life that delivers them out of their deadness and their lifelessness toward God and gives them newness of life. Gives to them what they did not have before. God does visit sinners to regenerate them. We also find this word visit used again concerning deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Whenever Joseph was dying, he said to Israel, God shall surely visit you and bring you out. And therefore, with that promise, you will discover that a few hundred years later, down in Egypt, still, where Israel is in bondage and in chains, the Lord did visit his people there. You'll find the very word used again a couple of times in the early chapters of Exodus. And God came there and brought his people out. He visited them in redemption. So he visits men in regeneration. He visits men in redemption. And that's the word that's used here where the psalmist cries, O, visit me with thy salvation. You will notice here in this text that the one who prays has actually seen the great benefits that God's salvation brings and that he bestows upon those whom he saves. And therefore, there is here a commencement of a hungering after the Lord for those very benefits. The cry is, Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O, visit me. Here is a man who has recognized that there is particular favor and there are certain blessings that the Lord brings to sinners, that he shows to sinners. And this writer here, this speaker here, he begins to desire these things for himself. He's moved to pray, Oh, visit me, because he gets a glimpse and he gets an insight into what the Lord gives to men and what he bestows upon men. It is interesting in the Bible to notice that the Lord woos sinners to himself by letting them see what his own people enjoy. You'll find instances of that over and over again in the Word of God. For example, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 25, there is mention made there at a time when sinners will say to a child of God, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now there's an example of this divine and miraculous situation where recognition is given to the unsaved and to the ungodly of the blessings and the spiritual possessions of the saints. You see, ordinarily, Unsaved people do not even notice what the Lord's people have by way of spiritual blessings. If they notice anything about the people of God, it's always their faults and their blemishes. And of course, there are many of them. But ordinarily, they will never notice, they will take no regard whatsoever for the blessings that God's people have. They know nothing of these things. They do not even desire them. And yet there come times when, though they have been blind to these facts, suddenly sinners begin to see that believers are favored by the Lord. That those who are called Christians actually have marvelous and spiritual blessings. Now let me say, of course, that 99% of that is not outward. But rather, it's all to do with what a man who's in Christ possesses in his soul and has through union with the Lord Jesus. And the sinner, as he is moved and awakened by the Holy Ghost, begins to see that and begins, therefore, to long for it himself. And therefore his cry is, "Remember me." With the favor, as it puts it here, that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, for a day like that. When sinners in Ballymena, even more particularly, when sinners in a meeting like this will start to take note of what Christians really are, the blessings they possess, the great riches that have been given to them, spiritually speaking, in their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they themselves, that is, sinners, then begin to hunger and thirst and yearn that they might possess those very same blessings. I tell you, that's what awakening is. That's what real revival is. That's what a moving of God brings about. And we need such a moving where sinners will see the riches of the saints and will see the blessed privileges and benefits that are found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and begin to hunger and thirst for that. And their cry is, "Remember me, O visit me with thy salvation." What those blessings are by which the Lord favors his own people is made known to us in verse 5. Where it says, "That I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." In a nutshell there, we have what results when the Lord visits sinners with the favor or the good pleasure that he shows to them. And what happens then is that they begin to long for this, the good of thy chosen, the gladness of thy nation, the glory of thine inheritance. Here we find, therefore, summed up for us the blessings that believers have, that God's people possess and enjoy. And it is these very blessings that men will begin to seek when the Lord starts to move their hearts. And when their cry is, "Oh, visit me," it will be for this reason, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. There will be a great longing for blessings and for benefits that are found or possessed by God's people, and here they are. May I say to those in this meeting who are not saved, that you will never see the good of God's chosen. You will never rejoice in the gladness of God's nation. You will never glory in God's inheritance until you cry out from your soul, "Oh, visit me." Sinner, realize tonight you need the Lord to visit you. You need the Lord to come to you and give you what is found, summed up for us in this great text. You sit there tonight and spiritually you're impoverished. You are bankrupt. You possess not these glorious benefits. You know nothing of them. Maybe even right now you have no interest in them, no desire for them. And what a calamity that is. What a tragic state that is, where in a meeting like this, with a verse like this before us, you, being exposed to it all, are quite content to remain in the poverty-stricken state of your soul and have no desire for its salvation or its enrichment and its deliverance thereby through those glorious benefits that are summed up for us in these wonderful words. What a tragic, what a terrible state your soul is in if you have no desire, no longing for these blessings. Rather, all you want, all you desire is what you can find in a world of corruption and sin, or what you can enjoy by way of the carnal delights that are the relish of your soul. Oh, my friends, see tonight that you indeed are in great need of divine visitation, and may God visit you, and may this cry arise from your soul, and may your longing be the longing of the words that's expressed right here in this great text. Look with me tonight and notice here what will happen when you cry, O visit me with thy salvation. First of all, you will enjoy the good that is bestowed on God's people. He says here, visit me that I may see the good of thy chosen. Here is the first feature of the favor of God that this speaker is able to visualize. The good that is imparted to or bestowed upon those who are the chosen of God. And it's vital to underline here that the good of which David speaks is granted to the sinner by the favor of God. He says, visit me that with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen. You see, this good that's spoken of here doesn't belong to the sinner naturally or inherently. It is something that is given, something that is enjoyed through divine visitation. And as we look at the scriptures, we find over and over again that the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that the good that God's people have or possess has been given to them. It was not theirs, and it is not theirs, as I put it, naturally or inherently. You see, the Bible says, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:17, there is none good but one, that is God. And therefore, fallen man in and of himself does not possess the good that is spoken of in our text this evening. Rather, it is given to him. It is the good that the Lord does for men and grants to men. There's a great text in this same book of Psalms, Psalm 119 and verse 68, and it says this. It says it of God, thou art good and doest good. Many, many times the book of Psalms, and indeed other places in Scripture, will say, God is good. Thou art good, the psalmist says. Now, when the Bible declares that God is good, the idea there, the fundamental idea there is that he is good in every way that God should be. His goodness is something that belongs to his nature. He is good with regard to his very being, through and through. Absolutely, God is good. But you see, because God is good, the psalmist can go on to say, thou doest good. Thou art good and doest good. Now, God is good to all his creatures. Scripture makes that absolutely clear. All of his creatures benefit from his goodness. But then you see sinful men in particular. God is good to them because out of his goodness, and this is the way to know it and to understand it, out of the goodness of God there flows his love and his grace and his mercy.
And that's what's in view right here, where the psalmist prays, "O visit me, that I may see the good of thy chosen." He's speaking here of that good thing that a man possesses and owns because God has been good to him and has visited him. And the psalmist here, he wants the same. And therefore we've been shown very clearly from this text this evening that when you begin to pray, "Oh, visit me," then, my friend, and only then, will you enjoy the good that God does bestow on those who are His. What is that good? Well, they first of all have a good standing. You see, this is the most blessed feature of the good that believers enjoy. They have a standing that indeed is good altogether, simply because they are accepted by the Lord, they are righteous in His sight, they are justified freely by His grace from all things, and that is their standing, their legal position. And it is indeed, my friend, something that is good and perfect and to be desired, to have a standing like that, where there is a removal of guilt and there's no condemnation, and that individual in the sight of God is fully pardoned and is declared righteous and is accepted in the sight of God. What could be better than that with regard to a person's position before God? Absolutely nothing. That is good. And yet you want it. And as you lack it, it's missing. Because you have never been brought to the point where casting yourself in Christ and resting in His work alone, you have become a justified person and therefore one to whom God has done good. We read of Joseph of Arimathea. And we read something interesting of him over in Luke 23 and verse 50. And it says this of Joseph: Joseph was a good man. Oh, doesn't the Bible say there is none good, no, not one? How then can it say of Joseph, Joseph was a good man? Well, here's the answer. Read the rest of the words. He was a good man and a just. You see, the goodness that's attributed to Joseph there, or his being a good man, is inseparably linked to that statement that he was also, or that little phrase that he was also a just man. He is a good man, the Bible says, and a just. Now the word just is the word that deals with his legal possession and his legal standing, his appearance in the sight of God. And Joseph was a just man. He had been justified, had been declared righteous, and for that reason he was a good man. And therefore the privilege of seeing the good of God's people has to do with their standing, that favored position where they're accepted before the Lord. And God says they are good because they're just. That's the basis for it. And therefore, dear sinner, if you are ever to see the good of the people of God and enjoy it for yourself, you must begin to seek for that good standing that you now are missing, that you now lack, and does not belong to you at all. For you must see yourself, if you're ever going to cry out, "Oh, visit me, and remember me, that I may see the good of thy chosen." If you're ever going to pray that way and come to terms with these things, you've got to see yourself as you really are right now. Unjust, guilty, and under the condemnation of God. Oh, I tell you, that's what will bring a man to see and to recognize this blessed favor that's shown to God's people, the good of His chosen, and will awaken and ignite in that man's soul the desire for the very same. Sinner, see it tonight and feel it tonight, that you lack this justification, this righteousness that causes a man to be in the sight of God except it. You lack it altogether. It's just not there. And therefore, you will never know the good of God's chosen until you come and you rest in that righteousness that God has provided through the work of His own dear Son. For that is where it comes. Through Christ and through His obedience. And doesn't Paul speak so much in Romans of the righteousness of God that is given to men and bestowed on men? And the righteousness of God is a simple way of describing the perfect obedience of Christ that brings about a situation where if a man rests in Christ, it's His righteousness then. And then he's justified, and then he has obtained this good standing. That's the good of God's people. They have a good standing. Have you got that good standing? Before God tonight, in His presence, before the Judge of all the earth, be honest, be open, be frank. And my friend, if you will be, you will have to confess. You will have to fall before the Lord and say that you need the Lord to visit you because you have not this good standing of which the psalmist speaks here when he talks about the good of God's chosen. It also refers to not only a good standing, but a good state. You see, there are two features of the sinner. As God deals with him, there is his legal standing and his moral standing. There is therefore his state, or to be considered as well as his standing. The fact that in the sight of God, a man who is in a good situation and accepted by God is a man in whose heart and life there has begun a sanctifying, cleansing work of grace and the operation of the Holy Spirit of God that results in that person desiring the things of God, that results in that individual longing after God, after holiness, after purity, all the rest of the days of his life. And this is what's in view here. The good standing on one hand, the legal standing, and then the good state where there's a work of grace done, and that person is changed, and there's a whole new life. It's for that that the psalmist longs and prays here. Now, again, we go to the New Testament to take an example of such a man. And we think of Barnabas in Acts 11 and verse 24, where it says, he was a good man. Here's another person, another man described by the Holy Spirit as a good man. He was a good man, but listen to the rest of the verse, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Notice here that Barnabas's description as a good man is associated with his spiritual experiences. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. He's a spiritual man. He's a man whose life has been changed. He's a man in whom the Lord has done a great work. He's a man who gives to us this other view, this other facet of the believer's life that is good. And that is his state or his condition, spiritually and experientially, is describing very, very plainly, as it is here in the case of Barnabas, that he's a good man because the Lord has begun to change his life. He's made him a new creature. You first read of Barnabas earlier in the book of Acts, when he came and he gave up everything to the cause of Christ and to the extension of the gospel. What made him do that? Why was Barnabas willing to sell all that he had and lay it at the apostles' feet? Because there was a good work done in his heart. See, that always goes along with the other. That is, the good standing is always accompanied by a good state. Where a man has a good standing before God, that same man will also be brought into a good condition spiritually and morally through a work of grace done in his life and done in his soul, and then manifests itself in the outward life. That's always the case. So aren't we seeing tonight that those who are described as being good, and where the psalmist says, "Visit me with thy salvation that I may see the good of thy chosen," we are discovering here that it is a twofold thing. Their legal standing, they're good in that sense, in that they are in Christ, and Christ is good, and therefore they are perfect as He is perfect, legally speaking. But then they have the Holy Ghost in them. And that indwelling spirit, like Barnabas had, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He brings faith, he brings holiness, he brings desires after God, he brings a willingness to die unto the flesh and die unto the world and die unto sin. He brings a desire for the things of the Lord, and you see it so clearly in the life of that man Barnabas. So there's a whole alteration here of a person's spiritual state, and my friend, that's necessary, and that's involved in this matter of seeing the good of the people of God. Do you not realize tonight, and I quote again those words from Romans chapter 3, God says of you, as He says of every unregenerate man or woman, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is, as far as your natural state or condition is concerned. Before God intervenes and the Spirit comes to indwell and grace operates in a person's life, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. All your works, my friend, even your very righteousnesses, in which you may glory and of which you may boast as men do, are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. The very prayers you pray as a sinner, the Bible says they're an abomination to God. The very best of your works are filthy in the sight of God, because they are wrought and they are performed, and those prayers are prayed by a man, by a woman, by a young person in whom there is no grace. And none of the sanctifying work of God the Holy Ghost. But oh, what a change is performed when grace does intervene. Then the good work begins, and thank God is carried on right through to the day of redemption itself. The Lord says of His people that they are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in those whom that work is done, there is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. This is what the Holy Ghost does in the one who is saved. This is a good work. This is a new condition. This is a state now that's entirely different from what used to be. There are many in this very gathering tonight, and that good standing is theirs. They're justified before God, like Joseph, but thank God this good state is also theirs. People sitting here in this very meeting, and once your state was bad, wicked, unclean. Oh, I tell you tonight, every child of God used to be in that state. Because even those who were saved in godly homes and upbringing were nonetheless corrupt and vile in the sight of God in their own nature, in their own heart. And their state was not good at all, but desperately wicked. But oh, what a change has been brought about. What a transformation when God begins to work, and the defilement and the pollution and the vileness and the life past and the wickedness of those days, it's all gone now, and now there's a new life. A new state. A good state. And this is what the psalmist views. This is what this person has seen as he begins to pray, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation," he sees here clearly and plainly that for God to visit him with his salvation is for that man to come into that standing and that condition or that state that he can see is true of the real child of God, and he wants it for himself. He longs for it. "Oh, visit me that I may see the good of thy chosen." My friend, if you will make that your prayer, and if you will seek after God as is described right here, then you will come into that good situation. But not until then. Not until there is the awakening and the cry and the turning and the seeking after the Lord and the yearning for what God gives to those who are His and those who seek Him. Not until then, my friend, will you see the good of God's chosen. But then notice as well that when you cry out, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation," you will experience the gladness that belongs to God's people. He says that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. Now here we find him as he speaks referring to God's people in a different way. He's referred to them as God's chosen. Now he refers to them as God's nation. You see, God has a people. A particular people referred to here as his nation. Indeed, the Apostle Peter refers to God's people as a holy nation over there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. In other words, there's a multitude of sinners on this earth. And of course, some, indeed more than that, multitudes now in glory, saved out of the world by the Lord, formed into a separate and a spiritual company, and they are called his nation. God has a nation. And as this man thinks of himself, thinks of his own position as a sinner before God, and becomes concerned and anxious, and his cry arises, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation," it is that he might experience the gladness of God's people. For he says that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. Notice that as we think about the nation of God, there not only is a nation, but those who are God's nation have a certain gladness. The gladness of thy nation. Now, men of the world take great delight in being part of a certain nation or a given people, and with all the merits of that nation, at best, their gladness is limited. Very much so. I will not even try to illustrate that, because where on this earth would you really find a nation that you're glad to belong to when you start to look at the nations of the earth? But there is a nation to which a great multitude belong, and they're glad they do. They rejoice that they are part of that nation. The nation of God. The people of God. Moses put it this way: "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord." I tell you, the world will never understand that. Because they look at the nation of God's people, that is, the believer, or believers as a whole, and they do not see. As we're saying tonight, they never will see until God awakens them. They see nothing of the gladness of the people of God. They see nothing of the happiness or the blessedness of the people of God. They can't understand this. And yet, the one who is saved understands it, and the one who is being dealt with by the Lord is beginning to glimpse it. Oh, there are a people, and they belong to someone, and they belong to a company. And that unsaved person begins to meditate upon the nature of that nation of God and what it means to belong to it. And there's this desire then to come into possession of it for themselves. You see, my friend, in duration, the nation of God is eternal. The kingdoms of this world are guaranteed a very short existence, at best. Because they rise and they fall. Within a few years or even a shorter time, the whole face of the map of the world changes. And nations that used to be strong and mighty and even feared vanish overnight. And new names come, and new identities come, and with all the changes that take place, as I say, the world atlas is constantly changing, because nations come and go. Look at the history recorded in the book of Daniel. The great world kingdoms, starting with the Babylonian, and then the Medes and Persians, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And where are they all tonight? They're gone. They were mighty, they were glorious, and oh, how proud men were to belong to them. And how glad they were in their own carnal outlook of things to belong to such nations. But they have fallen and they have perished, and they will never rise again. But my dear friend, the kingdom of God is eternal. And therefore, when we belong to the nation of God, we belong to a nation whose existence will never end. Daniel said that. Chapter 2:44, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 6:26, he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall, again the same word, shall not be destroyed. Isn't it remarkable that the kingdom of God, the holy nation of God, exists still? It has been vilified and persecuted, and its members have been driven even out of their own national identities and scattered across into other lands and driven here, there, and yonder, and persecuted, and burned at the stake, and all that goes along with having been part of the kingdom of God, the nation of God. But still the nation continues. And more than that, the Lord is still building it. And it's becoming more and more on this earth as time goes by, although that may not be apparently what men see, but still the kingdom of God endures. And what do you have? To what do you belong? What is your life? What is your little world to which you cling and which you cherish? What is it, my friend? It is something that will end. Take the system of this world, for that's how the Bible speaks of the world. The world system, it will cease. It's heading for judgment. It's a kingdom that's marked for woe and for eternal ruin and for everlasting despair. And at this moment, you are part of that kingdom. Let's get it straight. There are only two nations on this earth. Really? There's the nation of God. And there's the nation of the ungodly. And you belong to one or the other. And there are people in this gathering right now who belong to the nation of the ungodly. It's marked for judgment and ruin and everlasting despair. And it seems that you know it not. It seems that you're content to dwell there and remain there, and time is hurtling you on toward the coming destruction and the end of all things. It's time, sinner, to escape for your life. It's time for you to begin to pray, O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see not only the good of thy chosen, but the gladness of thy nation. A gladness that exists because that nation will never be destroyed. The kingdom is eternal or enduring, but thank God also the king is impregnable. That's why there's gladness concerning the nation of God, the sovereign. For it has a sovereign. It has a king, this nation. He has never been defeated, and thank God he never will be defeated. He is the everlasting king. He rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's limitless in his power. His throne is forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And what gladness fills the heart of the child of God for simply belonging to that nation. Its sovereign is impregnable. Better stop to think about that, dear believer. The King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, never has been defeated, never will be defeated. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. And what gladness fills the heart of the child of God over the thought of the insuperable majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Revelation 4. Listen to the great words at the end of that chapter where the saints ascribe glory and majesty and power and cast their crowns at his feet. Because they belong to a nation only that itself is enduring, but its king is undefeatable. My friend, what a contrast there is between Christ and Satan. Because the nation of the ungodly are under the dominion of the prince of this world. And he's headed for the lake of fire. And so are you. Because the head of that kingdom will be damned. And he knows it. And every member of that kingdom of this world system will be damned along with him unless grace intervenes. What you need to say tonight is this. You cannot prevail against the unconquerable king. There's a little parable that the Lord himself tells in Luke 14, where he says to the sinner, describing the sinner's situation this way, that he is like a king with inferior numbers who's going against one with superior numbers. And he says that while that king with the greater numbers is still a great way off, the one with the inferior numbers would do well to seek conditions of peace. And this it really struck me when I read that the other day. Again, it's very striking. It says that while he's yet a great way off, it's time to surrender. See, my friend, if you are to see the gladness of God's nation, you have got to surrender to the king of that nation. And you've got to do so, in other words, while there's time. That's what that parable means. That's its thrust. While there's time, while there's opportunity, you need to surrender. And only then will you enter into the gladness of the nation of God, because those who are in it are glad because there was a day when they were subdued, when their iniquity was subdued, and their hearts were conquered, and the Lord Jesus came in, the rider on the white horse, and he took over their lives. And they became his subjects willingly and gladly. And now they go their way rejoicing. Because they belong to a nation that will last forever, and they have a king who will never be defeated, and they belong to a population, moreover, that is innumerable. That's why there's gladness about the kingdom or the nation of God. It's not a little company, you know. It is a great throng, a throng without number. And as I thought about that great verse in Revelation 7, which we love to quote, where it speaks of a multitude that no man is able to number, and you go on down the verses there and you discover that that whole multitude are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It struck me when I read that again yesterday, that what's really being said there is, they rejoice. That is that great throng, that innumerable throng, because it is indeed a testimony to the power of the blood. That there is a company that no man can number. And they're all washed in the blood. That's why there's such rejoicing. Because it tells us, men and women, that there's a sufficiency in the blood that's unlimited. That's what that's really saying. There's a power in the blood that is infinite. And of course there has to be, because it's the blood of the God-man. And therefore the very attribute that belongs to him as God is given to the blood that he shed. And that precious blood is unlimited in its power. And at the end of the day, at the end of the world's little history, and when God has gathered out that vast company and finally brought them home, no man will be able to number it. And every individual will be singing about being washed in the blood. Isn't it very interesting that people, some who call themselves Christians down here, don't like to sing about the blood? As we've said many a time, they even take that theme out of their hymn books. I wonder what such people think when they read Revelation 7 or Revelation 5. Where the theme is the theme of the blood. And all in that great company, that great nation of the people of God are washed in that same blood. And you know, there's another reason for the gladness of this nation. Its membership is universal. The gladness of thy nation. And the psalmist looks at all that and he sees a company, and he, in his mind he can visualize them coming from every nation. It's a universal membership, and that's what makes the kingdom of God, the nation of God, such a company that it's a delight to be in it. And it should be. You see, it's a matter of gladness because it teaches us, that is the fact that it's made up of people from all nations, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. That's a matter of gladness because it tells us that the gospel breaks down prejudice and hatred and bitterness and malice. Here's the ironic thing about this old world in which we live. Leaders and governments, movements always talking about reconciliation and getting people together and all of that. It all ends in failure. You know why? Simply because they reject the gospel. All those movements. And the nations that spawn those movements. It's the gospel that breaks down barriers. It's the gospel that brings men and women together from all creeds and classes and cultures and nations and colors and makes them one in Christ. And that indeed, my friend, is a matter of great gladness, because they are brought together and they sing together and they work together. And of course, while it's all many times very imperfect, yet it's moving on toward that great day when they will be brought home and they will sing around the throne, and thank God there will be perfect harmony. The gladness of the nation of God. The whole company brought home in perfect unison. And their song fills heaven. But hearken, my friend, for I hear another cry from another source. Because even while the gladness of the nation of God rings out in the perfect state of glory, there arises from the pit a weeping and a wailing, a gnashing of teeth. In other words, there arises the sound of despair and the lament of the damned and the sorrow and the misery of lost souls. And I ask you tonight to face the fact that if you have nothing of the gladness of the nation of God in your soul, if you don't even desire that, then ultimately yours will be one of those wailing voices that arises from the pit. Therefore, let your cry be, O visit me, thy salvation, that I may see the gladness of thy nation. Then, if you will pray this prayer, O visit me, you will enter the glory that beautifies God's people. For it says, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Here's another name put upon God's people. They're God's chosen. They're God's nation. And they're God's inheritance. And this man, as he thinks about that, he wants to experience the good of God's chosen. He wants to enjoy the gladness of God's nation. He wants to enter the glory of God's inheritance. Isn't it remarkable that Christians are the inheritance of God? That's the only thing that the Bible says God inherits, his own people. We are the heirs of God, not angels, but sinful men and women. What a marvelous thing that he in his grace would reach down and pluck us. Say, these are mine. This is my inheritance. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16, where he speaks of the lines falling onto him in pleasant places. He has a goodly heritage. He says, the Lord is my portion, and he belongs to the Lord also. And he's rejoicing in this great compact, this great agreement, this great inheritance that God has and finds in him. And oh, my friend, here is what we're seeing, the glory of that inheritance. For that's what the psalmist says. So the speaker says here, that I may glory with thine inheritance. What is that? What is the glory of the inheritance of God? It is what will be the portion of people in heaven. They will enjoy God forever. That's how the Catechism puts it. What is man's chief end? Is part of the answer. To enjoy God forever. And then in many other scriptures, enjoying God. living there forever. And what glory will it be to have that full enjoyment of God throughout eternity? Fully like Him. That's part of this glory. Fully like the Lord. Forever with the Lord. Always worshiping the Lord. Always before the Lord. Right beside Him. In His presence. That's the glory of the inheritance of the saints. That's what belongs to those who are in this meeting, who are in Christ right now. But that's what does not belong to those who are not saved. And will not be yours, I say again, until you come, until you pray. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you show to your people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, the gladness of thy nation, the glory of thine inheritance. Here's a sinner who wants what God offers sinners. Here's a sinner who pleads for it. Make these words, make this prayer yours. Dear sinners, see that tonight. You could take no better words. You could pray no better prayer. You could seek the Lord on no better basis than this. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's all bow quietly in God's presence here at the end of this meeting. And shortly we will be closing and the meeting will be over. There are people here who need Christ. My dear friend, it's time for you to seek the Lord. Time for you to come to Him. Time for you to get before Him and pray as we have seen tonight. And if I may help you in that matter, I'd be glad to give you help. Glad to take time. Sit down and pray with you, and open up the Word with you, and point you to Christ. But sinner, do take that step. Even now in your own heart, make these words your prayer. And may you come to Christ. And may you make that known as you leave the meeting. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy Word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will operate by His own mighty power, that He will bring sinners to Christ, that He will save the lost, that He will encourage the saints, that He will extend the kingdom of God. Even as this meeting comes to a close, hear us and answer us and bless us, we pray. And exalt the Lord Jesus Christ far above all. For we ask all this in His name, praying that His grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the portion of every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen and amen.